You're listening to The Covenant Season, a six-part sermon from the Genesis series. In the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 24, God gives his promise to Abraham, and then real life begins. The Covenant Season of Genesis teaches of the father of faith, his amazing personal experience with God, and the tragic consequence of sin. Like Abraham, our ordeals and achievements will transform our faith when we place God first. Now let us join Pastor Josh Whitney in Part 6, The Marriage. More resources are available at experiencetherock.com.
Hello, welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. This is Part 6 and our final part of our second season of Genesis called The Covenant. We've been covering the life of Abraham in this season. The first week, Steele talked about how God called Abraham to the land of promise. And then he said, hey, Abraham, you're going to be father of a huge nation, even though he had no child at that time. For a while, Abraham doubted. He went down to Egypt. And then we talked about how Lot and Abraham had a big herd of livestock and the land couldn't support them. So Lot picked the evil area and Abraham went the opposite direction. And then Lot gets captured. Abraham liberates him. You all remember that. We talked about how this is the first step in Lot's slide into sin and destruction. And then Mac covered a whole bunch of chapters where God showed up and made another promise to Abraham. And then Abraham unwisely listened to his wife, and he slept with their servant girl, and she had a kid. And then God tells Abraham to get circumcised. And then Mac covered some of the heaviest chapters in the entire Bible that talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then last week, Steele talked about this kid that had been promised forever. Abraham and Sarah had a son. What was his name?
Isaac,
born when they were old people. And then God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And then ultimately, God told Abraham not to sacrifice his son. But Steele talked about how it was at the very same spot that Jesus died on the cross. So it was this really crazy, trippy, geographical thing that was... You have to listen to the message if you missed it. So it was a very powerful chapter. So tonight we're going to finish up the life of Abraham. I want to skim chapter 23, go in depth on 24, and briefly summarize 25. So if you brought a Bible, open it to Genesis 24, or all the verses are on your handout. So let's skim 23. In this chapter, Abraham's wife Sarah dies. She was 127 years old. She followed her husband all over the Middle East. She had some incredible highs and lows. She stuck with her husband even though he lied and said she was not his wife, not once, but twice. She was not able to conceive a child with her husband. And then, like I said, she foolishly suggested that her husband sleep with their servant girl. And she'd even laughed when she heard that she was going to have a child as an old woman. But then she and her husband had finally had Isaac. She had seen God make these incredible promises to her husband and to her. She was a woman of faith. There's even a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 that praises her character. So when she dies in chapter 23, Abraham buys some land with a cave and he buries his wife there. So then we arrive at Genesis chapter 24. This is a cool story. It's a love story. It's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's one of the few love stories in the entire Bible. And I know tonight, most of you are not married. Most of you are single. You go, we're going to read a love story from thousands of years ago. Yes, we are. And there are some incredibly practical lessons that you can apply to your life right now as an unmarried person. And I know that some of you tonight are married. We're going to see in this chapter, Abraham is a parent who's strongly involved and cares strongly about who his child marries. He cares about his son's faith. So there is a strong exhortation to parents in this chapter. So let's read it. Genesis chapter 24, the story of Isaac and Rebekah, the love story. So Genesis 24, 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. Let's stop there. So this servant is unnamed. This could have been Eleazar from Genesis chapter 15, but a lot of time has passed since Eleazar was mentioned. He may have died. But whoever it was, this guy was the chief of staff. Abraham, remember weeks ago we talked about he might have had upwards of 1,000 people with him. He was the rich ruler of this little group of people. So this is the number one, this is his right-hand man. And you go, what's the hand on the thigh thing? That's a very weird custom. When we make a deal, we shake hands. I like the handshake. Back then, if you were making a solemn oath, you were basically swearing or promising by your posterity. In other words, putting the hand under the thigh was basically signifying that, hey, if I break my word, your kids can come kill me. So apparently, Abraham is pretty intense about what he's about to say. Verse 3. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. So some have speculated a year or two has passed since Sarah's died. Abraham is looking to find a wife for his son Isaac, who is now 40 years old. He is so deadly serious about who his son marries. He goes, my son is not going to marry one of these local pagan gals. So he's going to send his number one chief of staff guy 450 miles to find a suitable spouse. So what's lesson one? Don't marry an unbeliever. You want to write a reference down in your notes? Write down 2 Corinthians 6. It talks about how Christians should not be yoked or joined to unbelievers or non-Christians. There could be a business application of that verse, but I think the biggest way that Christians and non-Christians are typically joined is through marriage. Those of you who are not married here tonight, if you would like to hamper your future spiritual growth and God's future blessing of your life, marry an unbeliever. I had a friend I worked with in high school. His name was Scott. He was telling me about his family. He told me a sad story. He's like, Josh, my dad was a Christian. My mom was not a Christian. They got married. I was born. He said, I grew up in this home where my parents were not united on this fundamental issue. And most, when I've talked to some Christians who justify marrying an unbeliever, they typically say, well, you know, someday my spouse will get saved. Well, that's not what worked out for my friend Scott, because his mom died before she ever accepted Jesus as her Savior. It's heartbreaking. Abraham was so deadly serious about his son being spiritually united with his wife. And you should be too. And parents, those of you here with children, how much do you care about your kid's future spouse? I would guess most of you here do not have a servant that you can send over to Biola or Wheaton to find a wife for your son. But there are some questions here that are vitally important. First of all, you need to be raising kids of character. And two, what character qualities are you teaching your kids to look for in a spouse? And I don't remember my parents pulling me aside and saying, hey, Josh, this is what you need to look for in a spouse. But I remember growing up seeing two Christians who loved God and loved each other and had a good marriage. And that, like, it imprinted me as a teenager. I thought, that seems like a good thing. I want that in my marriage. So are you teaching your kids through your life, through the quality of your marriage, that, hey, kids, this is what you want to copy? How committed are you to your local church? Your kid might marry someone in this church. Do you care what school they go to? Do you care what college they go to? Do you care what friends they hang out with? I see in Abraham a parent who was strongly involved in his son's life. Like I said, I remember being 13 thinking, I need to marry a Christian, and I need to marry a Christian woman who has incredible character. Was not a character, had incredible character. And I doubt if the average 13-year-old has those sort of thoughts. So my parents must have been teaching me. I see Abraham demonstrating proactive parenting. It says in Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. A proactive parent thinks, I need to raise kids who love Jesus. I need to make sure my kids are not hanging out with idiots. I need to make sure, do everything in my power to see that my kids marry a believer someday. A proactive parent takes costly, practical steps to make sure their kid is on the right road. A reactive parent thinks, whoa, when did my kid develop this personality trait? Whoa, when did my kid start hanging out with that circle? Whoa, when did my son start dating this girl? God wants us to be proactive parents, parents who see danger and take action ahead of time. Abraham could have been reactive. He could have woken up one day and thought, whoa, my son's married to a pagan gal. He was proactive. He took steps to help his son end up with a godly wife. Obviously, you go, well, Josh, that was a different time. Culturally, back then, parents arranged more marriages. We don't do that anymore in our culture. Our world has changed. We have more sin, more teenage pregnancy, more divorce, abuse, affairs, sexually transmitted diseases, and more broken hearts. So we're doing a lot better. And I'm not saying your parents need to arrange your marriage, but God wants godly parents to be involved in their kids' dating and marriage. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" So he's looking for an escape clause. And now we'll read Abraham's last recorded words, verse 6. "Make sure you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So the servant's objection is a legitimate one. There's a very real possibility that any potential bride for Isaac would not want to follow this servant hundreds of miles to marry a man she's never met. But Abraham's dead set. He's like, "God told me to leave that old country and come to this new country. And God said that this land was for me and my kids." Abraham's faith is Isaac's faith. And again, parents, do you think that way? Do you think about your walk with God, your quiet times, your spirituality, your love of Jesus in terms of, it is my duty to pass this on to my children? And are you taking costly, practical steps to do everything in your power to make sure that your kids love Jesus more than you? A major Christian denomination recently did a survey that you got to lock in on this. A major Christian denomination recently did a survey that found almost 90% of their kids are leaving the faith after high school. That tells me that most parents are unwilling to sacrifice much of anything to pass their faith on to their kids. And it's cool that Abraham says God will send an angel. God cares about Isaac's future spouse, and he cares about your future spouse. You can trust that God is good and he has a good plan. God honored Abraham's faith and he took care of it. Sending your chief of staff 450 miles to a long forgotten country to find a wife kind of seems like a shot in the dark. But the entire journey was under God's oversight. But I remember very clearly single Josh mind. I remember thinking, I'd sit there in calculus, not thinking, this is why I got a C in calculus. I remember sitting there thinking, who am I supposed to marry? How will I know I'm supposed to marry them? When will it be the right time? What if I don't flirt with them and they marry someone else? What if they married someone else and God had picked them out for me? What then, God? I remember thinking that for years. You all laugh, but I guarantee every one of you thinks those thoughts if you're not married.
Yeah, we just don't have that voice.
Yeah. If we have faith, God will honor our faith. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God will find a spouse for you in this church. You go, this is where I'm investing all of my time and all of my energy, but can I trust God to bring me a godly spouse in this church? God will send his angel before you. Trust him. Keep reading verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Ramnaharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneeled down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. A few things here. One, Abraham paid a very high price to make sure that his son married right. He sent his chief of staff with a chunk of his money, 450 miles. And this journey probably took 3 to 4 weeks to get there. 3 to 4 weeks to get back. So he sent his number one worker with a chunk with his checkbook for a 2-month journey to find a wife. So parents, what steps will you take to make sure to do everything in your power to ensure that your kids love God more than you do? that your faith is passed on to your children, that they marry a godly Christian? Are you prepared to take a pay cut? Are you prepared to switch companies? Are you prepared to get passed up for a promotion because you're working fewer hours so you can be more available for your family? Are you prepared to downsize your life? Are you prepared to give up your career and stay home and raise your children? Are you prepared to pull your kids out of school and homeschool them or private school them if you need to? And none of this is the law, and none of this guarantees that your kids will love Jesus. But when you're talking about my kids and their future love of Jesus, it is all on the table. You guys remember the movie The Untouchables? Anyone? This illustration will die if no one remembers it. In this movie, Sean Connery plays Jim Malone and Kevin Costner plays Elliot Ness, and they're two police officers who are trying to take Al Capone. He's the Chicago crime boss. They're trying to take him down, put him behind bars. And Sean Connery's character, Jim Malone, is sitting there and he's laying out this real tall order of all these things they're going to need to do to get Al Capone. And he says, "What are you prepared to do?" So, parent, sitting in your chair right now, what are you prepared to do to see that your kid loves Jesus more than you? And the second thing, look where Abraham's chief of staff starts the search for a wife. Most of us would think, all right, we made it to Nahor. Let's get our camels watered. Let's find a local hotel or local motel, you know, like Nahor 6 or Courtyard by Nahor. And then you get all cleaned up and you go, all right, let's go look for a wife in town. You know, that's what you do. If you're looking for a wife, you get cleaned up, you take a shower, and you go find a wife in town. That's where most of us would be wrong. Abraham's servant starts looking at the well. The place where they're drawing water out, that's kind of a weird place to look for a wife. But note, he did not go to the beauty parlor. He did not go to Facebook. He did not go to the bar. He looked for a godly woman at the well. Men and women, do not limit the maximum quality of spouse that God could bring into your life because you are looking for a spouse in a place where a person of poor character hangs out. Verse 10. Then he prayed. The servant prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the town people are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too.' Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." It's pretty cool the servant prays. He had a personal relationship with God that he must have learned from Abraham. Are you praying for your future spouse? Before I married Krista, before I was dating Krista, when I was using that silly voice in my mind, before I even knew who I was supposed to marry, I was consistently praying for my future spouse. I prayed some very specific things for Josh Whitney, which I will not tell you now. I prayed some more general things, which I will tell you. I prayed, one, that God would bring me a wife. I prayed that she would be an amazing wife, that she would love God, that she'd be beautiful. I prayed that God would hit me with a 2x4. Because I was like, I'm a little slow, Lord. I need a metaphorical 2x4 over the head. I go, oh, there she is. And then I was praying, God, show me the right time to start a relationship with her. If you are not married, do you pray for your future spouse every single day? I'm serious. Talk about a thing you can do every morning to get your heart right with God. God, I don't know where they are. I don't know who they are. But I pray you'd bless them and protect them and help them to love you and bring them into my life in your timing, Lord. Talk about a prayer you could do every day to get your heart right with God on this. And parents, are you praying for your kid's future spouse? This servant's prayer is a strong exhortation to me to be very specific in my prayers for my children and their future spouse. A chunk of us went to Caleb and Kelsey's wedding a couple nights ago. And I gave this message in Provo last night, and Max shook my hand. He said, it's a great message, Josh. This church needs to hear it. He said, Josh, I prayed every single day that my daughter would marry a godly man. That is a strong exhortation to me as a dad to be praying for my kid's future spouse. And I love it that the servant is setting up a situation where he can test this girl's character. He's testing to see if she is she kind, is she hardworking, is she selfless. He's testing her character. We don't test character. We go, one, is she or he hot? And then we go, two, does he or she like me? And then we go, three, I'm a Christian. Does he or she have moderate to slight spiritual interest? Like, I'm in. There's more to it than that. Benjamin Franklin said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards. We need to be discerning. That's why counsel is so important. You need a second set of eyes on the situation. When I say counsel, I mean talking to someone who may tell you what you do not want to hear. I know some people in this church, I've seen some people over the years that say, I'm getting counsel, which actually is code for, I'm going to go from person to person until someone tells me what I want to hear. And I go, right on, I got counsel. That's not getting counsel. Getting counsel is going to people who love you enough to tell you what you may not want to hear. I did that, though, in college. There was a girl. She liked me. I liked her. I was not supposed to be dating her. I did not evaluate her character. I did not get any sort of counsel. But I was like, she likes me. I like her. She's a Christian. We should be dating, right? That's all there is to it, right? So I dated her for a number of months. And nobody whose counsel mattered told me I should be in this relationship. In fact, my dad, my sister, my cousin, my pastor, and two or three of my best buds pulled me aside and said, buddy, I don't know if you see what we see here. Took me about 6 months because I can be dense sometimes. I broke her heart. I did not test her character like I should have. I had to end it with her. Are you watching your potential future spouse's character? Let's keep reading, verse 15. Before he had finished praying, so we have a real quick answer to prayer, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. In other words, Isaac and Rebekah were second cousins, which is not illegal, just a little weird. So now we're going to learn a little bit about Rebekah, verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had ever lain with her. She went down in the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Verse 17, the servant hurried over to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. I think it's kind of cool, he trots over there. Verse 18, drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar in the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. In the Hebrew, the servant literally asked for a sip of water. And common courtesy would be to give some guy that's just arrived from the desert a sip of water. But it is incredibly unusual kindness to offer to water the camels because the typical camel supposedly drinks up to 25 gallons of water if it's thirsty. There were 10 camels. That's 250 gallons of water if the camels were thirsty. Her water jug probably held a gallon or two. So she is offered to draw up to 250 gallons of water. She probably had to make somewhere in the order of 100 trips between the water trough and the well. And it may have taken her an hour to do this. Here's a little visual for you so you can get an idea of what we're looking at here. Yeah, let me take my gallon jug here and go fill up those 55-gallon drums for you. For an hour. That's a hard-working woman. Rebecca's a catch. She's beautiful. She's pure. She's incredibly kind and incredibly hardworking. You're thinking, where can I find a woman like that? Men, look around. There are some Rebeccas in this church. If you could get past your iPod, your music, your video game, and your other time sinks and become a man, you might notice them. Amen. We've been doing our whole house church small group thing for... We've been doing our house churches and small... I'm going to do a little... This is off the script. We last fall at the next level had about 80 to 90 people showing up at our small groups each semester. We have had 160, 170, 150 right in there for the last 3 to 4 months in our house churches and small groups, which I think is awesome. And I love the house churches and small groups for a number of reasons, but one reason is that as we spend time with each other week after week, people's true character is getting revealed. After the house church dinners, do you notice who jumps on cleaning up and like taking care of the dishes and the trash? Or do you notice who kind of sits there oblivious? Do you notice who like is macking on the girls or hitting on the guys? Or do you notice who's actually like loving people and talking to them? In small group, when people are sharing quiet time thoughts, are you listening and you go, apparently you have a pretty deep walk with God. Or you're like, apparently you haven't read your Bible in weeks. Or when people pray, do you listen to people and you go, you know what? Apparently, you're praying all the time. Do you watch who shows up at church and serves consistently week after week, who shows up and serves with a good attitude? If you are halfway intelligent, you will be evaluating people's character. If you are very intelligent, you will be attracted to the things that actually matter. You will be attracted to a servant's heart. You will be attracted to someone who's loving and kind. You will be attracted to someone who has a personal walk with the Lord. Men, there are beautiful women of character in this church. And if you're a man, maybe someday God will lead you to marry one of them. But maybe you're like Isaac. You're a little passive. Need your dad to give you a kick in the pants. Steele and I are available if you need a kick in the pants. And I love verse 21. Let's reread 21. It says, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. This servant is patient. While Rebecca's working, like I said, probably an hour, he's watching quietly to see if she will persevere. God expects us to evaluate character prior to marriage. Most marital problems, I believe, show the danger of shortchanging this evaluation process. One of the knocks on the Rock Church is that we are anti-dating. We're not anti-dating. We're anti-stupid dating. Stupid dating? Do you care to define that? I will. That is rushing. Stupid dating is rushing into a relationship with someone you hardly know, getting to know them through dates where you're both dressed up and on your best behavior, and long makeout sessions where you get as close to sin as you can without crossing that line. God has a different plan. I love it that the servant demonstrates patience. He's just asked God for a remarkable prayer request. God, I'm going to ask for a drink. She's going to offer to pull 250 gallons of water. And Rebecca says, I'll pull 250 gallons of water for your camels. But I love it that the servant is quietly watching to see if this woman has the character to follow through with her word. I could see a lot of people halfway through, you have a lot of thirsty camels. Here's my jug. I'm going back into town. We're so impatient, though. We meet some cute girl at a coffee shop. We invite her to church. She shows up. We're like, this must be from the Lord. Or we meet some guy, and he's pretty attractive, and he seems interested in us. And he's like, I'm into spiritual things myself. And you go, so am I. Maybe you and I should go on a date. But I can assure you there is a lot more to an amazing marriage than that. It takes Christ-like character that you will not see in a 3-hour date on a Friday night, that you will not see in long kissing sessions. I love it that this servant kept his mouth shut. He did not ruin it. He wants to see if she is a woman of character because he knows that marriage is a serious deal. Keep reading verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka. So it's about a couple $100 nose ring. And he took out two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. That's probably a couple $1,000 worth of gold. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" It is amazing that the servant is still guarded. He has seen this incredible circumstance, which appears to be an answer to his prayer, but he knows the second part of the question is just as important. This woman must be a woman of character, but she must come from the right family. She cannot come from a pagan family. It's commendable. He is still testing. We would be done. We'd be like, "Did you see that? She's hot and she passed the water test." The servant knows there is more to spouse selection than even all the circumstances looking like this is from the Lord. If she had said, "Oh, I'm from so-and-so pagan family. Have you heard of the god Chemosh? We sacrifice my younger siblings to him in altars of fire." The servant would have said, "Okay, have a good day." Why is it so important we're united spiritually? Why is it so important that both the husband and the wife love Jesus and are Christians? It's because God has made us as human beings. He's made us intellectual, emotional, physical, and spiritual beings. And the husband's and wife's souls must match. We have to be soulmates in the truest sense of the word. Both the husband and the wife need to love the Lord. If we are not true spiritual soulmates, there can be sad consequences. I heard a true sad story. This is Mark Twain and Olivia Langdon. They got married. And I assume, I hope, that they got married when he was a lot younger looking. Anyway, Mark Twain was a skeptical unbeliever, and Olivia Langdon was a devout Christian. And they got married, and the first part of their marriage, Mark would pray and read the Bible with Olivia. He called her Livy. But then as their marriage continued, he said to her one day, "Livy, you can continue in this, but leave me out. I don't believe in your God, and you're only making a hypocrite out of me." Eventually, Olivia started to drop some of her spiritual convictions, and then they suffered a death in their family, and they're both mourning. And he turned to his wife and he said, "Livy, if it comforts you to turn to your Christian faith now, do so." And she had tears running down her face. She said, "I can't, I haven't any." God disqualifies Christians from marrying unbelievers for our own protection. You need to believe that and know that. Verse 24, Rebekah, she answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my servant. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So the servant worships God for answering his prayer through an incredible display of divine providence. He immediately prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And I love that response. Do you thank God in your prayers? When I'm driving to work praying in the morning, I pray and ask God for dozens of things, but how often do I remember to go back and go, "Oh yeah, God, you answered that prayer. Thank you, Lord." We need to be thanking our God when he answers our prayers. Verse 28. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, why are you standing out here? I prepared a house and a place for your camels." You might go, "Man, that Laban, very generous, loving fellow." But Laban's true character is going to be revealed as we get into the next season of Genesis. So it's safe to say he just saw the gold and went, money, I'm interested. And he ran out. Verse 32. So the man went to the house and the camels were unloaded and straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I've told you what I have to say." "Well, then tell us," Laban said. Servant's like, "We cannot eat until I tell you what my mission is." So in verses 34 through 48, he's going to retell the story we just read. So unless your attention span is incredibly short, we're going to skip to verse 48. So the servant wraps up retelling what has just happened. And in verse 48, the servant says, I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. So he lays this incredible story out and says, what say you? Verse 50. Laban, that's her brother, and Bethuel, that's her father, answered. Go back a slide. I skipped one. Yes, perfect. That was my bad. This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. So this incredible convergence of circumstances in answer to the servant's prayer convinces them that this is God's plan. They're like, we can't argue with you. This story you've just told, kind of wild. Clearly God is working here. God has a good plan related to marriage. We need to trust him. Statistically speaking, most of the people in this church will get married. Well, I'm not married right now, Josh. Doesn't help me. But will you trust that God has a good plan for your future spouse, or will you trust that God has a good plan in your continuing singleness? Isaac does not get married until he is 40 years old. His wife is 450 miles away, but God had a good plan that he was in control of. For my wife and I, God had a good plan to bring us together. If you know Krista and I, you will quickly realize that God knew exactly who Josh needed to marry and knew exactly who Krista needed to marry. God knew that we would be the perfect pair for each other, so he orchestrated events to bring us together. Krista, my wife, was born in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in case you're curious. But she moved to Colorado when she was about 3 years old. I was born in Iowa, like Captain Kirk. Then I lived in Florida, Maryland, Minnesota, and moved to Colorado when I was about 10. In high school, we both considered a number of colleges, but God led us to the same college. And then on our campus, there were 10 dorms, and each dorm had about 400 students. They were all freshmen. But God sovereignly ordained it so that Krista would land on my sister's floor. And Krista had grown up in a Christian home. She was a believer. She showed up at college looking for a good church to lock in with. But God orchestrated it so that my sister's invite would lead her to Summit View, where I went to church. And then God led her to join my church. We became friends and good friends. We get to know each other. We start dating. And bada boom, bada bing, God leads us to get married. But imagine if you could go back in time. And you know Krista when she's 3. And her dad has just moved to Colorado to start his medical practice. And you know Josh when I'm 3. And I've just moved to Florida because my dad's planting a church there. And you're like, oh no. If it was a movie, you'd be like, oh no. I won't use that voice. You're like, how in the world are they ever going to get together? They're 1,700 miles apart. They were perfect for each other. He's in Florida. He's going to become a surfer. God says, trust me. Trust me. Can't the creator of the universe figure this one out? Of course he can. Trust him. God was sovereign over Isaac and Rebekah, and he will be sovereign over your life story too. But I remember very clearly being unmarried, and I remember the mental wars I had before I got married. But you need to trust that God is good and he has a good plan, even if it is not your plan or your timeline. We must have faith. Verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. And then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry, articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. So it's protocol that he's dismissed. 55. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go. On a side note, they may never see Rebekah again. Verse 56. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So in addition to being beautiful and pure and hardworking and kind, she's a woman of faith. She sees that God is clearly working through the circumstances, and she immediately accepts in faith what God has brought into her life. That's the sign of a mature Christian, immediate obedience. God shows you something. God convicts you of sin. If you are a mature Christian, you immediately respond. And it's also a courageous decision by Rebecca, because she's going to travel hundreds of miles with a servant she has just met to marry a man she's never met, because she goes, you know what? God's clearly leading here. Verse 59. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands, and may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. We can probably safely assume what he was meditating or praying about. If your dad sends his chief of staff to go find you a wife, I guarantee you will be in prayer on that issue. Verse 64. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who's that man coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. She took her veil and covered herself. So the tradition was for the bride to cover her face until her wedding night, and then the husband would look on her face. Then verse 66, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. That was a very honoring thing to do, just to immediately bring her into his mom's vacant tent. And he married Rebekah, and so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so they lived happily ever after. The end. Not quite. But God's chemistry is perfect chemistry. They had never met, but God had a good plan, and Isaac loved his wife, Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca are going to be some of the key players in Genesis, in the third season of Genesis called the Chronicles, which will start in 2 weeks. Isaac was clearly more of a passive man whose dad had to arrange his marriage when he was 40 years old. And Rebecca is clearly more of an adventurous woman who's willing to travel hundreds of miles to marry a man she's never met before. And there's going to be some sparks between the two of them, but Isaac loved his wife, Rebecca, so we can say they lived happily ever after. So in Genesis 24, we see Abraham being a proactive parent who takes matters into his own hands. We see a God who is sovereign, who's in control of the situation. We see a servant who tests the character of the potential wife over and over and over again. And we see the good hand of God working through the whole thing to bring Isaac and Rebecca together. Maybe you're thinking, Josh, why does it matter? Why do we need to pursue a spouse in the way that you've laid out? One reason dating needs to be done right is because you must be ironclad in your conviction that God has led you to marry your spouse. Jesus said in Matthew 19:5, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. We need to pursue marriage in a godly way because God wants marriage to be a permanent thing. It says when you make your vows, till death parts us. And God is serious about that. So at the end of chapter 24, Isaac and Rebecca get married. And then summarizing 25, Abraham dies when he's 175 years old. And so Isaac buries his dad's body next to his mom. And so that ends our 6-week study of the life of Abraham. He was the father of faith. So as we bring this to a close, I have 3 thoughts. One, if you are single, if you are not married and you are sitting here, God has a good plan. He wants strong parental involvement. You go, my parents are not that godly, Josh. He wants you to find a godly couple in the church who can mentor you and help you. God wants you to do some hardcore character evaluation. He wants you to be patient, and he wants you to be praying all the time. And God will honor your faith. He is good. We can trust him in the area of marriage. I can point to dozens, if not hundreds, of couples that I know personally who have pursued a spouse in a godly way and they have incredible marriages with literally a 3% divorce rate. That does not just happen. God will honor your faith if you pursue a spouse in a godly way. Okay, maybe you're married, you're thinking, you know, we didn't do it the right way. No one does. We're all sinners. But whoever you are married to right now, put your arm around your spouse. That's God's best for you. That is God's plan and that God's best. It says, God says, I hate divorce. God says, I hate divorce. Even if you go, you know what, our love story? Not ideal. God's best for you is your current spouse. What's my take-home point? You be investing in your marriage so that someday when you have children following you around, they see mom and dad and they go, mom and dad love Jesus. They love each other. I want to model my marriage after my parents. You go, you know what, my story, how we got to this point? Not so good. But God is changing my entire family tree through me. Model an amazing godly marriage to your kids. Train your kids. Pray for them. Be proactive parents. Give direction to their life, especially when it comes to the area of dating and marriage. So I want to end with a picture of some hippies. So the couple on the left, that is my dad and mom. And someone said to me, you know, your dad kind of looks like Steel. And I went, fascinating. So my parents were not Christians. They did not love Jesus. They were dating. They were contemplating moving in together. And then they both got saved. And God changed their whole life. The couple on the right side, that's my wife's parents. He was a brand new Christian. He fell in love and married a gal who was not a Christian. But God was gracious and she got saved. Neither set of parents would say, oh yeah, do it the way we did it. Yeah, that was the right way. Do it that way. However, neither my parents nor my wife's parents were insecure about teaching myself or Krista. They had incredibly high standards for us in terms of dating, and they were very involved in our relationship. Both sets of parents raised kids who, by the grace of God, did it a little bit better than their parents. And my wife and I were not perfect. And I pray that by the grace of God, we will raise the bar with our own children someday. So, my third thought. Some of you are sitting here and you go, you know, Josh, you keep talking a lot about Christians and non-Christians. Billy had talked earlier about repenting. The message of the gospel is very simple. If you have slept around, if you have had sex outside of marriage, if you have gotten drunk, if you have cussed, if you have done drugs, if you have gossiped, if you have been proud, all of that is sin. And the Bible says that if we sin, we deserve to go to hell. And so God, because he loves us, because we're his kids, and he's a proactive parent, God said, you know what? I'm not going to let my kids go to hell. So he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You know, I've heard that a million times. If you have not accepted that, you are going to hell. God was a proactive parent who loved his kids enough to send his son to die for us. And you know, when they called Rebecca in and they said, will you go with this man? That's the same question for every one of you who is here and you go, I've not accepted Jesus as my Savior. Will you follow Jesus and become a Christian tonight? So I'm going to pray. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, God, that you have a good plan. We thank you, God, that every single person here that is not married, we thank you, God, that you are good and you are in control. We thank you, Lord, that you, whether you have a plan for them to be single for another 5 years, 10 years, for the rest of your life, you are a good God who loves us. If you, God, are going to bring someone into their life soon, we pray that this would be a church full of people that are testing character, that are being patient, and that are praying. God, I pray that there be amazing marriages coming out of this church. And Lord, all the parents, there's all kinds of babies coming in this church, Lord. Help us to be parents that are proactive parents, God. We do not want to lose 90% of our kids. Help us to be parents that put it all on the table, Lord. God, we pray that you would just bless this church and use us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.